just spoke about how God can use turkeys to bless others this Thanksgiving season, and I am the number one example of that this morning. I come to bring you the Word of God. That the Lord will use a turkey like me to do that is proof of His grace. Please turn to Mark chapter 3, and we're going to turn to actually verse 7, and you have that also in your bulletins beginning in verse 7. Last week we spoke about how Jesus healed a man with a withered hand, and how a big part of that message was about how Jesus was coming to heal a dysfunctional people of God and make them functional, fruit-bearing, active agents for blessing in the world. And today Jesus is doing something quite like that again here in this passage. I'm going to read the passage for us, and then we'll pray for God's help and understanding. Beginning in verse 7 of Mark chapter 3, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's pray. O Lord God, you have made the starry host. You have made the planet Jupiter. You have made the moon. Lord, this creation is but a sprinkle of sand on a scale in comparison to your greatness, that you're mindful of us, that you've spoken to us through your prophets and apostles is an amazing reality. Let us not seek to gain the benefit that you seek to give us this morning from your word. And please, Lord, make known the meaning for it in our lives so that we might live it out for the blessing and the glory of your name. Amen. Some of you know my background, my story, my family. Some of you have probably met my mother. Some of you even had the benefit of meeting my father. Unfortunately, he passed away back in August of 2011. And growing up with my dad, I'm so thankful for him. My dad is a great man, smart, funny, hardworking, committed to the family, just a great guy all around. One thing that he and my mother did was they made sure that we were involved in the Roman Catholic Church, a local Roman Catholic Church even, Holy Family Catholic Church. And we were, I would say, a nominal Catholic family, meaning we weren't really super always all about Catholicism or, more importantly, about the Lord. So when big things would happen, we wouldn't necessarily pray in the home. But we were more than just, say, Easter and Christmas Catholics, right? We would go to church throughout the year, maybe not every Sunday, but most. And my dad didn't badmouth Christianity. He didn't badmouth the Bible. But he did have a question that I remember him asking on maybe two or three occasions, and it stood out to me as I grew up. He would question the relevance of the Bible. You know, it was relevant back then. It was written 2,000 years ago, at least the New Testament. you know, there's some questions today that I wonder about the relevance of the scriptures for our present time. And he would bring up some of those things. He was just being honest. And I appreciate that. I think it's good. And I think God's people really ought to ask questions that they wonder about like that, that they ought to bring them out and ask them of others, pastors or just congregants. And it's a good question. Is the Bible really relevant for today? Now, later on, when I really embraced my baptism, because, of course, I was baptized as a child, as a baby in the Roman Catholic Church, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the name was put upon me. I really hadn't embraced all that that baptism meant until I was about 21, 22, and I really embraced it. And I was in this college and career age group in a different church, local actually, to here. And that's where I met my wife, Dorothy, and she communicated so much to me about who God is. And there were other people in the group. And there was one young man as well who, like me, had sort of just really embraced it all afresh. And we had a lot of fun in this group, but eventually his girlfriend left him. And his girlfriend had kind of been his impetus for getting more involved. So when his girlfriend left him, he sort of gave up. And so I said, hey, let's meet outside of Borders, which is now Second and Charles. And we met out in the parking lot and we were talking and I was trying to coax him. Hey man, come on, come back. And he sort of didn't like that I was trying to coax him. So he retorted by throwing all of these questions at me about the reliability of the Bible. So now it wasn't so much about the relevance of the Bible. Now he wants to say, you know, the Bible is not reliable. And he threw all these questions that I'd never heard of before. I never even considered these questions. And it really shook me. It shook me for at least a week where I wasn't getting regular sleep. Couldn't sleep. I was deeply disturbed. But eventually, by God's help, I was able to walk through that with Jesus Christ. Don't know where that young man is now. But the question of the reliability of the Bible, let's say of the book of Mark, the question of the relevance of the book of Mark is one that all of us have probably wondered about at some time. And if you haven't wondered about it, probably someone in your family or one of your friends has wondered about it. And so today I'm not going to give you everything because there's such an amount of information that I could communicate to you about the reliability and relevance of Scripture that it would take years. We have a solid rock in Jesus Christ. But I do want to spend some time this morning helping us to see the reliability and the relevance of not only the book of Mark, but of the 12 apostles. So, let's begin in verse 13. And what I want you to see is that the reliability and relevance of the book of Mark and of the 12 apostles comes down to eyewitness testimony that is translated. Eyewitness testimony that is translated. And he, verse 13, and he, well, who's he? Well, he's the hero. He's the hero of this book. Jesus Christ is the hero of the Gospel of Mark. He's the one that everybody's attention is focused on. And in the first century, this kind of book that was being published, essentially, this Gospel of Mark, would have had all the indications that not only was Jesus the hero, but he was going to be tested in suffering. He was going to be tested in death to see if he would hold fast to his values in the face of such suffering. That is who we see here. He went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired and they came to him. Now, you can imagine the scene. Now, of course, when he says mountain, it's not like the Colorado Rockies, right? We're talking Israel here. The mountains don't get anywhere near the height of the Colorado Rockies, but it's more like a hill, what we might call a very, very big hill. But Jesus leaves the great crowd of disciples that are with him now, the great crowd of followers that are with him, and he goes up by himself. I guess he restricted people from following him, and he goes up this mountain. And then when he's on the mountain, he then calls out for just 12 men from those disciples to come up and be with him. Can you imagine? You know, he would have been like, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and so on, through all these 12 names. And he calls them up. And he doesn't call 10, right? He doesn't stop at 10. And as he goes toward 11, they're thinking, whoa, this guy. And then as he gets to 12, they're like, if you stop there, and he does. He stops at 12, and that's not an insignificant number. I mean, he is talking about, I am coming to renew the people of God. I am coming to renew the sons of Jacob. I am coming to restore the functionality to the people of God. When he calls these 12 men up to him. And notice, he's doing something that is all at his own initiative. He's the one calling, the ones that he desires. This is different than a lot of rabbis in his time. Rabbis in Jesus' day, you would call them. Like if you needed something done with your plumbing in your house, you'll call a plumber and you decide which plumber from the yellow pages you're going to call. Or if you need a doctor to do a house visit, you've got several doctors in the area that you might call. That's how rabbis and disciples, you know, would work back then. You would go find a rabbi and you'd say, hey, I'd like to learn and master the Old Testament from you. Would you teach me? Jesus is flipping that around. He's saying, I'm the one and it's at my initiative that you get called to be my disciple. And in this case, to be an apostle. So what does that mean when I say he's calling them to be apostles? Verse 14, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Again, this word appointed is like made. He's making something. He's making these 12. And they don't even get referred to as apostles so much in Mark. It's like they're a unit. They are the 12. And when he calls them to be these apostles, note what he wants them to do. So that they might be with him. It's very easy to quickly read over that. So that they might be with him. Full stop. Because that is very, very important to the reliability of Scripture. These 12 apostles are called to be with. To spend time with. To the ordinary times, having breakfast with Jesus. The ordinary times of maybe sleeping in the same quarters as Jesus. Being in a home and lighting oil lamps just to get the place so you can see. I mean, very ordinary things with him. Very extraordinary things. They're called to be with him as he gets in arguments with the leadership of Israel in his day. They're with him when he's casting out demons. They're with him when he's teaching on the Old Testament like nobody's ever heard before, with such authority. They're there for all of it. And now, of course, the other disciples who are still at the bottom of the mountain wondering what's going on up there, they're also going to be with Jesus. He's not casting all of them away. It's just that these 12 are going to be with him in a different sort of way. In an even sort of deeper communion, a closer in. He is going to be transferring his teaching and his life into their lives in a very, very deep imprint. You see, he is going to make a stronger impact on these 12 because he has special plans for these 12 and how they are then to bear eyewitness testimony to all that he has done. They will be the premier conveyors of the message and teaching and life and stories about Jesus. They are the ones who are to be most deeply influenced by Jesus so that they can then most clearly convey those stories, not only in their own generation orally as they go from town to town, but to write it down. And so we have names. I mean, did we get a name about the paralytic? What was the paralytic's name? We don't know. Was it important? Of course it was important. What about the leper's name? Do we know what the name of the leper was that Jesus healed? No. What about the demoniac who was cleansed from this unclean spirit? Do we know his name? Do we know the names of the 12 apostles? Yes. Every last one of them. Why? Because it was a convention. in the first century, when you'd write a biography like this, to include the names of those who stand behind it, who have borne eyewitness testimony to these things. These are the authority figures for all that we're reading in the Gospel of Mark. And it's Jesus' intention that they be with him so that he convey all of his teaching, all of his ministry, all of his life so deeply upon them that they can bear reliable, extremely reliable, unforgettable eyewitness testimony to this historical figure, Jesus Christ, who not only taught, who not only cast out demons and healed lepers, he's also one that they can bear reliable eyewitness testimony that he was crucified after being betrayed by one of them. And they can bear eyewitness testimony that he was raised from the dead, that they were with him through all of it. And then they can also bear witness that Jesus predicted it all before it even happened, and that his life was meant to be given on the cross as a ransom for many, so that our sins would be paid for through his death. He was already speaking about the significance of what would happen, and that he would be raised on the third day so that his life could be continued in his people, just as he had through these 12 and through the other disciples. That life could then move through all of his people who come to him, trusting that his death is enough for the forgiveness of sins, and that his resurrection is enough for new life, and even the hope of the resurrection from the dead. So these 12 are called to be with him for the purposes of reliability, of firsthand eyewitness testimony. I brought a book with me this morning. Now, when I talk about this book, I want you to understand I'm not here to just bust on a whole group of people. And I'm not here to just find a group to put down because I have the truth. But it's to point out that this book is by far, way more unreliable than the Gospel of Mark or the scriptures. That book is the Quran. Let me ask you, and we're just talking about the book of Mark. We have 12 eyewitnesses who were with Jesus 100% of the time. How many eyewitnesses do we have to the claimed revelations of this book? We have one person in this that made this book who claims, by name of Muhammad claims that he received revelation from God, and that is what makes up the Quran. So the Quran has one person who says this happened, and nobody to corroborate whether or not it actually happened. That's it. Just the book of Mark alone is based on the eyewitness testimony of 12 who were with him all the time, and of course, several other disciples, hundreds of others, thousands of others, who could also corroborate what happened. I mean, the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000, those are just accounting for the men who were there, not the women and children. We're talking thousands of people who saw what Jesus did. And the 12 were there for all of it. And when you put a name in a document in the first century, you're saying, hey, these people are still there. You can go find out. And there were people in the first century like Papias who went about trying to find people like that and say, did this really happen? Did Jesus really say this? So these things could be then tested. With this book, you've got one guy saying, God spoke to me. That's it. No one else can corroborate it. The Bible is extremely reliable. What about Buddhism? In Buddhism, you've got one man who went through all kinds of things in life and then says, I reached nirvana. Oh, and this is how I did it. So he's bearing witness about an experience he had. One person. The Bible is far more reliable than that. I mean, I think that the witness of Buddha in that sense is not much different than drug users. I had this experience. It was great. In the Bible, we have 12 eyewitnesses who were there for everything, including the death and resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus. Now, what we also have further is a testimony. Eyewitness, yes, testimony. Because Jesus appointed 12, verse 14, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So Jesus is now, not only is he going to bring them close so that they can be with him, but then having been with him, expand his ministry out. He's got such great crowds coming. They're coming from all over. Tyre and Sidon and Idumea, places outside of Israel. He's being crowded, and he's going to now extend himself, as it were, through his apostles. It's like the apostles are becoming his hands as he extends himself out and is able then to continue his ministry. He's not saying, now, apostles, go out, make up stuff, do your own thing, and do it in my name. He's saying, no. You are going to preach the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. You are going to continue my mission. You are going to continue God's mission through me into the world. Now, that was the relevance of the apostles in their day and age. But how does that have any relevance to us today? Well, it's not so much the casting out of demons, but it's the preaching. When they were called to go out and preach, they were taking the teachings of Jesus and they were making them known. And eventually, because they stand behind this gospel of Mark, they made sure that those same stories and same teachings were written down for us. So that what we have here is essentially the fruit of Jesus' calling upon the 12 apostles' lives. You see, he didn't just tell them like it's information. Hey, get this information down pat. He wanted to get it in their bloodstream. It had to get into their bodies and then come out in power and come out of their mouths. I mean, this became part of who they were. They were so attached to Jesus and his ministry that it wasn't just information. The knowledge of Christ was coming out of them as if they were the hands of Jesus moving out. And so what we have here is eyewitness testimony. And the testimony is meant to do what? As Jesus' hands move out, he is wanting to mold other people and to bring other people to be shaped by him. He's putting out his hands because he wants to bring you into the image of God again, where we have become crooked and displaced. Jesus is moving out through his apostles to bring you back into the proper shape and function that you were meant to have as a human being. So it's not just about the apostles going out and preaching, giving us these words, this reliable eyewitness testimony so that we can know things. He's doing it because he wants to impact us. The apostles are the vehicle, therefore, of Jesus himself. These gospels, these words are actually bringing Jesus Christ to us so that we might open ourselves up and be impacted by that Christ and be transformed into his image, open ourselves up to his molding, even to entrust ourselves to the hands of these 12 apostles. These 12 men are very relevant because these 12 men, as the hands of Jesus, are seeking to mold you into somebody that you should most hope to become. Yes, every one of us will become like Christ, but in our individuality, he wants to make all of his people to be like Christ, but each one in their own special way. And he'll do that through the vehicle of the apostles' teaching that we have here in the New Testament, here in the Gospel of Mark. That's why they're so relevant, because at the end of the day, they are bringing the same Jesus they spent time with right here into this auditorium in the 21st century so that you might be molded and shaped into his very image in all of your individuality. Now, there's more. There's more, because when you realize that it's Jesus Christ who's working through these 12 apostles, crafting this message so that Jesus can be brought, as it were, like a hand into your life to mold you into his image, then you realize that on the other end of that hand that's extended out through the Gospel of Mark, there's a smile when you embrace and embody the teachings of Jesus as well. There's a smile when you trying to understand and seeking God and clinging to him when you get it. There's a smile on the other end. Do you sense that smile of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you sense that smile of these 12 men who spent that time with Jesus so that they can then convey and testify it to you so that you might become like him? Do you sense that smile? Do you sense that smile from those among us here in the congregation? Do we encourage you that the progress you're making is the work of God in your life through his word? Do you feel that? Because when we get a smile, it feels good, right? We might get a smile at work, and it's like, that's good. Might get a smile at home, and that's great. You know, maybe your dad or your mom smiles on you because it's like, hey, you're carrying on that wonderful tradition of our family, and it looks good on you. It's fitting, right? But do we know how to smile at our brother and sister and say, you're carrying on the tradition? The tradition of image bearing, what humanity was created for. I see that you're getting it. I see that you're getting it. And to not feel bad as if, well, it's all by grace, so whatever, it's, you know, I'm terrible. No, to accept it. Grace is grace. If we fall into this, oh no, I'm terrible sort of mentality, it's almost like falling back into like a about us and what we're doing. It's about God's gift to you. God has given you a gift. He's reaching out. He's shaping you. He's molding you through his word. This is awesome. Let's smile. Let's encourage one another. And let's receive it as a gift. Say, yeah, I did. I got a gift. It's awesome. I'm happy about it. I'm becoming who God made me to be. Now, the apostles are yet further reliable and relevant. Let's talk about relevance. Because it's not just eyewitness testimony, but it's eyewitness testimony that's translated. It's translated. We need to look to the apostles and really emulate their style. I remember in a movie I saw, this one guy said, I forget, maybe Gandalf. He said, yeah, you know, I like Gandalf. He's got style. We need to look at the style of the apostles and see that it's really the style of Jesus, that it is translation that is occurring right in front of us, and sometimes we don't even recognize it. I mean, think about it. Jesus is Jewish, right? I mean, he's going up on a mountain and he's calling the leadership of Israel to come up to him. I mean, he's embodying the God the role of the God of Israel by going up on a mountain like God appeared on a mountain and calls Moses up to the top. I mean, Jesus is thoroughly Jewish. And when he calls up 12 different disciples whom he makes apostles, obviously this is thoroughly Jewish, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. Now, all of the Old Testament had been written in Hebrew, right? Little bits of it had been written in another language that Jewish people used, Aramaic. But basically, the Old Testament's Hebrew. So everything about the Old Testament And what God had done in his electing covenant relationship with his people was Jewish. And that's wonderful. That's good. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. It's something to be celebrated about our roots. But do you know what the book of Mark is written in? When it was written by the original author, he wrote it in Hebrew. No, he wrote it in Greek. Why Greek? I mean, don't you appreciate what you've been given, Mark? Peter, the 12, don't you appreciate that you're Jewish? Don't you appreciate the traditions of your people? Why Greek all of a sudden? Why such disrespect? Well, it's not disrespect. It's not disrespect at all. Prior to Jesus' coming, there was this guy, and he was great. His name was Alexander. Some people even called him Alexander the Great. And he was great, well, kind of. I mean, if you read about his life, it's kind of strange as well. But he was great in his military exploits. I mean, he conquered, like, more than Greece and more than just, like, Rome, say, in Italy. I mean, he conquered all over the place. His empire reached into India and Syria and North Africa and Spain and Italy and Greece and all over the place. And so when Jesus came, and he's being crowded about by people from Tyre and Sidon and Idumea, the beginnings of what is going to happen in Jesus, in the explosion of his resurrection and the message going out, we see what happens with the apostles. They're not saying we forget all that we are in terms of our heritage as Jewish people. But they're seeing that to make the message of Jesus known and to do it in the style of Jesus, they are going to have to let go of some traditions, like the Hebrew language, in order to maximize the impact, in order to fully extend those hands out into places like India and Syria and Italy and Spain and North Africa. They're going to have to use the common language of Greek. It's not to disrespect Hebrew. It's not to disrespect Jewishness. But it's to embrace the ministry of Jesus and what it meant to be with him and understand his mission to come and to bless all nations, all families of the earth through him, so that the knowledge of God might be made known and they also might be shaped by that eyewitness testimony. So for us today, as we look at the relevance of the 12 apostles, part of the relevance is that Christianity was never meant to just be isolated to one culture. No, we are called to, in every time and place and in every generation, appropriate the word of God and apply it afresh. And so sometimes that is going to mean not in disrespect to our traditions, but out of reverence for Christ, that we are going to let go of some traditions as we move into new areas and seek to make the word of God fully known, seek to preach the same Jesus that we have come to know through these apostles. So what does that look like? Well, a lot of people are talking about getting a new church building, and that's exciting. So when we talk church building, we talk architecture, right? What comes into your mind as you think about architecture for a church building? Maybe you have like a 16th century Genevan church building in mind, you know, like a cathedral or something. Maybe you have like a 1990s Bill Hybels type kind of building in mind, Willow Creek or something. Well, whatever you have in mind, that's fine. And then that's good. Understanding our tradition and even considering it is fine. But as we consider the people and places that we're called to impact here in this area, we also ought to think about them. And what is the most appropriate kind of architecture to convey the kind of message we are trying to convey about Jesus? Because ultimately, that's what it's all about, right? This is the Jesus we've been spending time with. for over a decade as Crossroads Press. And we know something of him. We've gained the smile of our brothers and sisters as we've seen. You're gaining a sense of the mystery of the kingdom of God. And now we want to make that known. We want to invite people to that same Jesus. What is our architecture going to look like? Do we have to hold on to the tradition of what it must look like? No. There is freedom as we move out like hands into the world to think about new ways to make the same Jesus known. It's like a woman. You may have heard the story about this lady who she's making roast for her husband. She makes roast once a month for her husband. He loves it. I mean, it's just wonderful. You know, he looks forward to the 28th of every month when his wife makes that roast with the wonderful basil cream sauce. You know, it's just, But she does something weird, and for like the first 10 years of their marriage, he doesn't say anything because I don't want to make her feel bad because I really like this roast. Maybe she'll stop making it if I say something. She cuts the end off of it, like, every time. And not both ends, but, like, just one end. So finally, after 10 years, you know, they're feeling like, okay, maybe he could just kind of throw this one out there. He says, why do you cook the roast this way? Why do you cut the end off of the roast? I don't see the point. Is it, like, to let the juice out in a special way? Or she says, well, that's how you're supposed to make it. He says, no, that's not how you're supposed to make it. It kind of ends in, goes toward like a real fight between the two, you know. Like, no, that's not how my mother made it like this. She never cut the ends off the roast. She's like, well, my mother always cut the ends off the roast, and my mother's a good cook, thank you very much. He's like, well, I don't think you have to do. So she finds, okay, a week later, she calls her mom, and she says, Mom, you know, by the way, I'm just wondering, why do we cut the end off of our roast? She says, well, because the pans were too short in our house. Oh. So I didn't have to continue doing it that way. It's a fine way to do it. It always tasted good when you did it that way. But I can do it a little bit differently, and it's still going to be a roast. And we'll have a little bit more meat. You see, the traditions are there, and that's fine. But we need to be willing to let go of even the most wonderful of traditions, the Hebrew language, in order to extend the person of Jesus out through the vehicle of his word and his people faithfully in our time and place. So think about that as you're interacting with your friends, as you're interacting with family. You don't necessarily have to put it that way just because we always have put it that way, whatever that way is. Okay? We have the right to be creative as God's people, faithfully creative, in order to be relevant. If they had gone into Athens and Paul had gone up into the Areopagus and he said, Bereshit bara Elohim, they would have said, what? Maybe that's true, but it's completely irrelevant to me. If we go out and we speak language that people have no idea what we're talking about, even as true as that language might be, you know, sola Christus and sola gratia and all of these Latin terms that we hold to as Reformation people, the five solas of the Reformation, people have no idea what we're talking about, right? Now, they're wonderful things, but we have to make it understandable to our neighbor. We have to make it understandable to one another. That's part of my labor as a preacher and a teacher is to put the cookies on the bottom shelf, right? We have to make these things available because they're wonderful. And today we come because of the eyewitness testimony that has been translated, the relevance and the reliability of these apostles. We come here in the 21st century in Dumfries in the Boys and Girls Club to a table. To a table to be shaped by that same Jesus who lives and reigns with the Father. So will you come with me and embrace this meal by faith?